It's good to be here again. We always look forward to coming and being with your church family. So let me thank God for you, and let me thank God for this word that we get to look at this morning. So let's pray. Father, I am grateful to you. Lord, as I think about all the mercies you've given us through your Son, Jesus, and the way that you have formed us all believers through history and throughout the world today into one body, one bride of Christ. And Lord, particularly, we can't think of the bride of Christ in the abstract. We have to look at the local, concrete form of the local church. And as we are gathered together as a local church here this morning, Father, I give you praise for this group here in Mission. I thank you for the way that they believed in us and have trusted us and sponsored us and helped us, Lord, in our work in James Bay. I thank you for the work that you've done here for so many years through Pastor Brian. I thank you for what you are still to do, Lord, through this congregation here, and I ask for your presence to be here richly through the grace of your Spirit, Lord, as you give all good gifts to this church. I pray for the word this morning, Father, as we look to the words of 1 Peter that you've inspired by your Spirit through his pen. I pray that these words will build up our faith and hold up a clearer and truer vision of Jesus before our eyes so that we might love him, worship him, and obey him. And I ask all these things not only for our joy, but for your great glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through a series in 1 Peter that for some of the people in our congregation, that they communicated to me that it felt like we were in that series for many, many months. And in reality, it was many, many months. But we've just recently transitioned to Jonah. And actually, before I go into that sermon, I was trying to keep a mental note that I was going to give you a brief update on our church itself, because you support our church, Beacon Communities Church in James Bay. So I wanted to say a couple words about that. As you probably know, this church has had a long history here in Mission, but there's been times where you were conducting ministry here in season. There's been times when it was definitely felt like out of season. Am I right? Or am I right? I'm right. And we certainly have seen the same thing in Victoria. We live in a place, as you know, I've shared with you before, that it's kind of hard ground for the gospel. We have a lot of rejection. Just this week, in fact, on Saturday night, one young lady who was being ministered to through our church family, through one part of our ministry, she finally came to a point where she said, no, she's going to stay with her Roman Catholic tradition, of Roman Catholic faith, and rejected what it meant to follow Christ. And so we grieve for that, but we ask your prayers for her. What we have seen is we've seen some small fruit. Just last year, for the first time, we saw conversions to Christ. Probably four, depends on a couple of things, maybe five individuals come to Christ in 2016. And 2015, and we're very grateful for that. But we realize more and more that God has called us to a long-term ministry in Victoria, not a short-term poof, you know, a long-term oomph. And that to me sometimes leads to times of discouragement and weariness, but we've got many good friends who pray for us. We've got people that, you know, keep... Well, for example, we've got churches like yours that send over missionaries to be part of our church, like Charles and Joanne, and so we're grateful for them. But the word is the way that we sow. The word is the basis of the ministry that God has called us to in Victoria, as he has you here, and being a long-term ministry of the word, we are reminded continually that God is faithful to bring the fruit that his word causes through the working of his Spirit, through the grace of the Spirit, and he's sovereign over all things. And so as we trust that, we're continuing to make plans to say, okay, this year again, what will we do that reaches out with the word further into our community? So not only do we see some growth in small signs of fruit as individuals from our congregation are in the workplace having some more courage to be bold with the word in the workplace, you know, testimonies, strange conversations, that kind of thing. But also, we are planning a Christianity Explored course coming up at the end of this year. and going to be promoting that over the next several months to invite people to a cafe that will rent and hold this in a public place. If you don't know, do you know Christianity Explored? Do you know Alpha? Yeah. Alpha. Christianity Explored is just like Alpha, only it's only from the Bible. So we can talk about that more later on if you like. But from the Gospel of Mark, and so we're preparing that for January. And in the summer, we are holding a yard sale, which doesn't seem like it has anything to do with the ministry of the Word, and yet it does. We're holding a community yard sale. Last year, we had about 1,000 people come through that. We handed out flyers, but why we as a church were putting on a yard sale, of all things, what we were raising money for, and that was just to give back to the community for some needy families. And this is a way of showing the community who we are as a church, that we believe we need to be long-term neighbors in the community, and that we are Christians motivated by God's word to do this. And so we are trusting that God will bring a harvest in his time. And if we live to see it, I'll praise God. And yet from glory, if we hear that it has happened, we will still praise God. And so would you join us in prayers for our church family? And I thank you for your gifts to us. Now, let's pray. No, we did that. Let's open 1 Peter. Let's open 1 Peter 5. I'm a little flustered this morning because I got to hold the beautiful baby that somehow Kieran and obviously Sarah has brought into the world. And that was, thank you guys for that. Boy, is it fortunate that she looks like Sarah. Kieran's family, I can say that. And as we look at 1 Peter 5, you maybe as that was being read, maybe you had brief panic attacks. Is Joe going to speak on elders? And no, I'm not. I'm going to leave that for Brian. So you're out. That's fine. So we'll just trust Brian with all of that. And that's something that I'm actually a little envious that they're at the Nine Marks weekend. I love Nine Marks. I've been a fan of Nine Marks and benefited greatly from the ministry for many years. So that's kind of, I was a little envious when I heard. But we are in 1 Peter 5, and we're going to skip the elder part and go right to verses 6 and 7. So let me read it for you again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And let me first say that's one sentence. That's one sentence. Those aren't separate thoughts. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. While you're doing that, casting, the casting is what happens while you're humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. How many of you have heard of Donald Trump? Show of hands. You remember every time I've been here, I've tried to encourage you to, you know, have some interaction. So have you heard of Donald Trump? Two of you. Okay, that's... So I thought that was more indicative of the polling. Now, what about Justin Trudeau? Yeah. Which of those men are more humble? It's a trick question, isn't it? It's a trick question. It's a dangerous question to answer. What about Kanye West? That's good that you said who. I asked my son, how do I pronounce his name? I didn't even really know who he was, but I've seen some quotes. Kanye West? Kanye West. Now do you know who that is? Kanye West? Yeah. See, one thing we got to wonder about when we look at these people, the fact that most of us know who they are. All of us know who the first two are. Most of us know who the third is. How is it that they're famous? How is it that they're quote-unquote popular? Whoever got famous or rich or powerful by being humble? And yet, did we see the verses there? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Who wants to be humbled? Anyone? Really? This is a tough thing, this biblical call to humility. Romans 12:3 kind of gives us, I think, an accidental, or it wasn't meant to be a definition of humility, but I think it acts like a definition of humility. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. No, we ought. That came out all wrong. Paul says, don't think of yourselves, Romans 12:3. Let's turn to Romans 12:3. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So if we could work with that and say that humility, real humility, biblical humility, not Webster's humility, biblical humility is the idea that we have a truly accurate picture of ourselves in light of who God is and who we are and who we are with the people around us. We have an accurate picture of ourselves. And then we think of ourselves and we treat other people according to that accurate picture. And I think as I think about what Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God," I can't help but think what things in the Christian world, what things about being a Christian are necessary? Where is humility needed? And it comes to mind that we need humility, real humility. We need an accurate picture of who we are before we can repent from sin. Would you agree? Before we can repent of sin, we need to really know, who am I? We need to really have an accurate picture of who we are in relation to God and to others before we can even ask for forgiveness. Why would I ask for forgiveness for something I think is perfectly within my rights? That's the problem of sin. We realize sin is a rebellion against God. It's transgression. It's treason against God. And it's very often a direct crime against another person. And so both those things, I'm a criminal before God and a criminal with another person. And I need to repent and I need to ask for your forgiveness. Humility is necessary to be a Christian. Do you see that? Because we need it to repent and we need it to ask for forgiveness. We need to know who we really are before either of those things can happen. And then we're here this morning to worship. This is called a worship service. And I don't think we can worship without humility, can we? Because humility really, I mean, if we were worshiping an idol, we might say, well, that idol is there to meet my needs, and so I'm bowing it down to it to get from it what I want. But that's not real worship. We find that real worship of God is to know who I am and who God is, and so I bow down on my face before him. Because he's everything and I'm nothing without him. So we need humility to worship God, because you can't worship God if you don't glorify God. If you're glorifying yourself, it's a crime against God. If you're saying he is worthy, 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 and I'm worshiping him, then that's humility. Would you agree with me so far? We're off to a good start. See, Peter thinks we need humility. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." It's not hard to see in this brief text here this morning. And I'm just going to preach on two verses. So if you break that according to my normal average of minutes per verse of the text, that came out wrong, then you can see that this two verses should take us about 55 minutes, so we should be fine. And so if we look at this, it's not hard to see in these two verses, first, that the Apostle Peter was pleading with his readers to submit themselves to God's authority and power. But what might not be quite so obvious in these two verses is at first glance that Peter connects this plea to the previous verses. That's why I had this whole passage read, verses 1 to 7, why Peter moves from talking about elders and then how we relate to the elders and then how we relate with each other, and then humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. It might not be obvious why Peter connects this command, this plea, with the previous verses. And then third, how he tries to persuade us to humble ourselves, not with threats, but with promises. So those are really my three points this morning. If you're taking notes, give you a moment to pull out your pen and pad. First, what it means to submit to God. Second, how this relates to the earlier verses. And third, why these promises should persuade us to do what Peter asks. And I'll repeat these as I go. So the first sort of heading that I have here is what the Bible says about the power of God. What does it mean to be under the mighty hand of God? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. What does it mean to be under the mighty hand of God? Think of it visually. When I realized... this comes right after the verses about elders shepherding the flock, shepherding the church. I was reminded of Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. The mighty hand of God. I came up with a list of 38 times that the scripture, the Old Testament, talks about the mighty hand of God, or the strong hand of God, or the powerful hand of God. And this theme through the Bible, which is Peter's borrowing from when he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, this theme from the Old Testament describes God acting in power. That's why it says his hand. It's kind of anthropomorphic. It's putting human language on God so we can see what it means that he acts with power in the world. So we see a bunch of times, and I made a shorter list, not quite 38 references here, but a shorter list here that I wanted to share with you. We see God in the Old Testament acting with a mighty hand to save and bless his people. So Deuteronomy 3:24 says, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Or Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Or Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Or Nehemiah 1:10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. So God saves with a mighty hand and he blesses with a mighty hand, but God also draws the nations of the earth to worship him by his mighty hand. 1 Kings 8 says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Joshua 4:23 says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So God saves with his mighty hand, and he draws the nations to know him and worship him with his mighty hand, and he also gathers the Jewish people back to the land of Israel by his mighty hand. Ezekiel 20, verse 34 says, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And he speaks through his prophets by his mighty hand. Isaiah 8:11 says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. And Ezekiel 3:14 says, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And God rules the nations by his mighty hand. Exodus 15, verse 6 says, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Exodus 3:19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Jeremiah 21, verse 5, I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may lift you up. What is it to be under his mighty hand, to humble ourselves under his mighty hand? Do we begin to get a sense of how the Bible, the Old Testament, shapes this view of God's power and sovereignty and us in relation to his power and sovereignty? What other calling could we have than to be humble under such omnipotent power? But from these samples of God's hand in Scripture, we find that even his enemies were under God's hand. So why does Peter ask us? Why does Peter command us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God if even his enemies are already under his hand? See, it's about an attitude of our heart. It's about a preparation that happens within us. It's about a relationship into which we enter, so that the relationship of those who are enemies under God's hand is fundamentally different than the relationship of those who are beloved under God's mighty hand. How do we go from this to that? It's obvious that this text, I think, means at least that unbelievers should submit voluntarily to God. Philippians 2 says, bend the knee. To humble ourselves. Isn't it the only safe place to be? We're already under his hand. Isn't it safe and only safe to be humbled under the mighty hand of God by an act of our own will? By voluntary submission? To say, yes, Lord, be mighty with your hand over me. To paraphrase an old preacher, he said, more or less, something like this. He said, if we will not be led by God, we will end up being dragged by God. A farming picture, something to do with sheep or cows, comes to mind as I think of that. It troubles me to think of how many people, and you know some, I'm sure, how many people look up and they envision a God in heaven and they shake their tiny, impotent little fists at his mighty hand, at the living God, not realizing that their very breath is in his hand. Literally, Scripture tells us in Job 12, verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Daniel 5:23 says, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Well, you know, I remember a time I could have picked for this little illustration one of about a million times in my life married to Heather where I've been so upset that it made me unreasonable. Has anyone else ever experienced something like that? Because I sometimes feel I'm the only one where you've been so upset about something that it made you unreasonable with your spouse. And the last time my wife and I had the last time I remember my wife talking sense into me in this way, as my anger began to cool down. Now, I'm a slow burner. You've got to understand that. And so my anger takes a while to get up there, but it takes just as long, if not longer, to come down again. My wife's a fast burner. So if you've stood clear from the explosion, you'll be fine. But I knew she was right. And what she was saying made sense. But I could not make myself give in. I didn't know I had Dutch in me. See, I'm stubborn and I kept on arguing. Even when I knew she was right. Have you ever done that? Well, I need to see your hands now because I'm discouraged. She's always right. That's the thing. What a gift it is, though, when your spouse, as mine did that day, somehow finds a different part of my heart to tug at. She finds a way of making me see things a little bit differently in that moment, and she does it with some gentleness so that I'm not thinking that's where the fight is. She comes around and flanks me and sneaks up on me and tricks me into beginning to see her point. But what a gift from God, and then she redirected my emotions into a positive direction so that I could begin to say, oh, right, to humble myself under her very reasoned logic. Peter does that for us with a simple gospel promise here. Do you see what he says? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may lift you up. Those words in Greek are opposites. Humble yourself is to lower yourself, and where God exalts you is to lift you up. So you lower yourself, and when the time's right, God's going to lift you up again. Nobody comes to rely on God and believe in Christ because they heard about God's power and judgment. Let me say that again. Nobody comes to rely on God and believe in Christ because they heard about his power and judgment. We need good news in addition to the hard, bad news that God is sovereign and in control. We need good news. That's why he gave us a gospel. To know that not only is he sovereign and in control and powerful, in all his omnipotent power, he is for us who believe in Christ. In all his sovereign strength, he has provided a way for us to be reconciled to him. In all his glorious mercy, he has provided a sacrifice to take away his anger forever. We need good news to believe on Christ and to rely in him. This is also what we need as believers, because there's many times in our Christian lives where we are like I was with my wife. We know he's right, and we're not yet willing to submit. God may have saved our souls, but he doesn't automatically take the pride from our hearts. Am I right or am I right? See, I'm right. We need good news reasons to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and that's our salvation, but it's more than that. It is how we get saved, but it goes further than that. It's how we can have the kind of relationships that we must have as Christians. It's how we can have the one and others of the New Testament language, love one another, forgive one another, bear with one another. It's how we can have those kinds of relationships where the grace permeates everything as Christians is only by humility. It's only by trusting in the good news. And we need those good news reasons to begin to say, yes, Peter, I will humble myself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he will lift me up. The second thing I had to say this morning, because that was one thing, the second thing I had to say was right relationships depend on right theology. If part of us becoming Christians has to do with those one and others of the New Testament, that we would become like a family of God in the local place, so that the world outside who says Christians are full of hypocrisy and bitterness and envy and slander, which we are, that's why we became Christians. We needed forgiveness from that. So that the world outside can see, oh wow, they're changing. God's doing something in those people. They're not the way they were 30 years ago. Okay, they're not the way they were 50 years ago. It's slow change, but it's change. See, you only have to look at how people treat others to discern what they really believe about God. That's kind of tough, isn't it? Our real theology shapes all of our relationships, first with God, then others in the family and in the church and in the world. That's why verse 6 comes after verse 5. That's why Peter spent the first five verses of this chapter talking about elders and how they lead and oversee the church and nurture the church and protect the church and guard the church. That's why verse 5 talks about how the family ought to regard the elders and then how that we ought to humble ourselves to one another. Peter's talking about church life here. And then in verse 6 he says, humble yourselves therefore. That's what the therefore is there for. It's because this is going on from church family life to our relationship with God. Proper theology, our relationship with God, is the only thing that can rightly order our relationships with one another. So verse 6, Peter said, therefore, look at it again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This connects the command to humble ourselves with two things that Peter's already commanded. First, the commands for elders to shepherd and oversee the flock in verses 2 and 3. And second, for the local church members to submit to their elders and also to each other in practical humility. That's why I reminded you what the Bible means by the mighty hand of God. When we know God's power, we stand in awe of God, right? Right? When we know God's power, we stand in awe of God. We reverence him. And when we reverence him, we become quick to obey him, right? So what's going on when we don't obey him quickly? His reverence isn't very big in our minds. His holiness isn't a big deal at that time to us when we're slow to obey. God's mighty hand reaches out to punish the wicked, to accomplish his plan, to speak through the prophets, to save the humble, to reward the righteous. And if we forget what God's power has done in the past, even in our own lives, we will be lazy. We will be lazy when it comes to doing what he says. We won't respect his holy commands. We won't be convinced either of his good promises. So this obedience to humble ourselves to one another, to humble ourselves before the leaders of the church, this obedience that we are called to as Christians grows out from fixing our theology. So it's not just abstract and sort of generalized obedience. Have an obedient heart. No, this is practical. For Peter, this is practical and it's local. It's about this place. Not out there somewhere, but right here with these people sitting in this room. So I'd like you to put up your hand if you can point out someone that you've got a conflict with right now. No, don't do that. Don't do that, because I want to get home in time for lunch. So what Peter's done here is practical, but you can think of someone right now that you're in conflict with. How should I feel about that person? Should I look down on him because of those areas where I feel superior to him? Or should I be jealous or intimidated or envious because of those areas where he seems to be so much stronger than me? How should I think about the person sitting on the opposite side? If I let God's word fix my thinking about God's sovereign power and to also remember his good grace, then I can bow myself down to such an awesome and good God who has committed to love even me when I remember what I'm really like, to save me, though he knows what I'm really like, and to bless me, though God knows I don't deserve it. Then my feelings about that person on the other side of the room, they're freed. They're freed from false superiority and from false insecurity so that I can begin to actually love that person, right? I can actually begin to love that person, to want what's best for that person, and to love him for who he is and who God is still making him to be, right? Amen? Fixing our theology is necessary to get our relationships in order. And this is a big part of Peter's letter, which is why in chapter 2, starting kind of from around chapter 2, right around verse 12 to chapter 3, probably about the same, right in the middle of the chapter there, Peter's talking about our relationships, how the gospel affects all of our relationships. So he talks about, you know, how we live in the world among the Gentiles so that they will one day glorify the God on the day of visitation. Then he talks about how people in general, Christians in general, relate to their kings and governments, and then how slaves to the masters, and then husbands to wives to husbands, then husbands to wives, and then to everybody in the church with conflict. This is all Peter's chapter 2 to 3 kind of stuff, how the gospel should shape our relationships. So what's wrong? Is it that we don't believe the gospel, or we're just not listening? We need right theology. We need corrected theology to be reminded of God's mighty hand and sovereign power and good grace that he blesses with all of his strength. We need to remember these things so that we're motivated to do what is already true, that we are under the mighty hand of God. So let's now bow down on our own, bend our knees and voluntarily get on our faces and worship him and do what he says. Amen. Faith in God as the Bible shows him to us, plus obedient love from the heart, brings about fixed relationships in the church. Peter began here with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And then he worked his way from the gospel there into relationships with others. Look at it again, 1 Peter 1, verse 21. He's talking about Christ, and he says, who through him are believers in God. You are believers in God through Christ. And the Father raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the gospel, 101 kind of. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. If you've been born again, then love one another from these pure hearts that God has made possible now. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The gospel has to produce right relationships. But when the relationships aren't right, it's because we're neglecting the gospel. And the way to come back to the gospel is to remember God's mighty hand, voluntarily get on our knees and submit to his authority and power in our lives, so that we repent to one another and we ask forgiveness and we confess our sins. And the church begins to become glorious. Humble Christians who love and serve one another, who then start extending that loving service to those who even yet don't know Christ. Because it overflows the edges of our cups. And it reaches our neighborhoods. We begin to draw other people into fixed relationships and to show them models of what restoration can look like in this world. If we don't let the scriptures teaching about the mighty hand and the sovereign hand of God, that's good theology. If we don't let it shape how we feel about obeying God's commandments, that's obedience from the heart, then our efforts to treat each other well, that's good relationships, will only last a little while, and then it fizzles out. And we go back to being the kind of church the world makes fun of. We need, this is my third point, we need to apply the gospel to grow as Christians. Not just believe it, but apply it. The hard part, I think, for our stubborn hearts, this is why it's so hard when we know we're wrong to still admit we're wrong. The hard part for our stubborn hearts is that real humility, like verse 6 talks about, under God's mighty hand, means letting go of those things that we want to control. How many of you are control freaks? I am too. I don't even quite believe that, but I know I am because my whole family tells me I am. See, it means letting God be God over everything that matters to us. The very first time humans ran away from God and they hid, it was because of fear. Adam told God he heard the sound of him in the garden, but Adam hid because he was afraid. And I think that's why we still hide from each other. So we don't confess sin to one another. We put on a mask when we come to church. We don't admit what's really going on in our lives with each other. We're afraid of being known, found out. And that damages all of our relationships. Paul Tripp said this in the book A Dangerous Calling, which I highly recommend. He said, fear can cause you to make bad decisions quickly and fail to make good decisions in the long run. Fear can cause you to forget what you know and to lose sight of who you are. Fear can make you wish for control that you will never have. It can cause you to distrust people you have a reason to trust. It can cause you to be demanding rather than serving. It can cause you to run when you should stay and to stay when you really should run. Fear can make God look small and your circumstance loom large. Fear can make you seek from people what you will only get from the Lord. Fear can be the soil of your deepest questions and your biggest doubts. And it keeps Christian relationships from ever getting very deep and real. My friends, Jesus said that it's often the cares of the world that keep people from becoming real Christians. So they look like they started that way and then... Fear, cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches that thinks that we think it promises some kind of savior to us and it doesn't. And these things choke the word and keep us from really believing the gospel because fear and worry and the lie that money might solve our problems... And that God either can't or won't, these cares make us forget who our God is, like the sand that stings and gets in our eyes and stings our eyes and blinds us to the evidence of God's power that his hand is still mighty. And this is why even churches that talk a lot about Jesus, talk a lot about the gospel, and talk a lot about grace, sometimes are no more Christian than the bingo hall. We often trust Jesus to handle the abstract, invisible things and yet don't put in his hands the things that really are bothering us. The things we're really stressed about, the things we really are concerned with. We don't let the gospel get practical. And what does the scripture tell us about his mighty hand? Is it practical or not? Aren't we the sheep of his hand? Aren't we the sheep of his pasture? Doesn't that mean we can trust him? What if we did? What if we did trust him? What would that look like? Look with me at verse 7. We spent all that time on verse 6. Now let's look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What if we took our cares and our fears and our worries and we gave them to God? You know, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this word casting is used. And it doesn't actually inform much about the way Peter uses it here, but it's a good picture, so I'm using it anyway. And it's in Luke 19 where people cast their garments on the colt that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They laid their garments down so he could sit on them. And I thought, well, okay, that kind of works. So what are those cares that hold us back from growing as Christians? Can you lay them on Jesus or can you put them under his seat so he sits as king over them? That's how I got the cares of the cloaks on the donkeys to the cares we cast on him. This fear that keeps us from confessing our sins to one another, what is it that we're afraid of? Can we lay that at the feet of Jesus? The worry that keeps us from trusting, the anger that keeps you from forgiving someone. What bothers you about the possibility that you would forgive them? What is it that so disturbs you about that? Can we put that at Jesus' feet? Can we cast it on him? Peter says literally those things he says here, doesn't exactly say that he cares for you. Literally, he says, those things are cares to him because of you. He cares about your cares, is what Peter is saying, because he cares for you. They matter to him, those things in your life. The love and care of Jesus here, the love and care of the mightiest person who has ever lived and who ever will, the love and care of the sovereign God who upholds all things by the power of his word. That Jesus Christ who we reminded this morning, that Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us, that Jesus Christ who will come again as king, that Jesus Christ cares for those cares. It's mind-blowing, his care for us. The old Calvinists used to call that providence. But humbling ourselves, we're back to that, and it's still hard, isn't it? Literally, lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves. It's an act like dying to our own plans and our pride and putting our faces, nose to the ground and waiting to see what God will do. And it's what we have to do, but it's so hard to do. And if we're not absolutely sure that God wants to raise us up, if we're not absolutely sure that his love is good for us and that he can do it, we won't ever humbly trust him. We need God's word. We need the promise of the scripture to tell us something we find hard to believe. These things matter to him. We need the promise of the scripture to reassure us that God will do what he said he will do, in spite of what we keep thinking. At the proper time, he will lift us up. We need God's word to keep telling us of the wonderful goodness and the power of God's hand so that we will put everything in his hands. Jesus is our good and sovereign shepherd, isn't he? This is where you say yes, if you agree. Let me try again. Jesus is our good and sovereign shepherd, isn't he?
Yes.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, can you say it? Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Is that our actual theology? Are we really confident his hand will raise us up, like verse 6 said, at the proper time? Are we convinced that under his mighty, powerful hand is the safest place to be? Can we trust his mighty hand enough to submit ourselves to him, to his word, even in how we love and respect and trust and serve and humble ourselves to one another? What do you think? John Gill was convinced in the way he wrote about this that God would lift up the humble. He would. Maybe not right away, but no less sure, even though we have to wait a while. He said, and this he does in his own time, in a time that makes most for his glory and their good, our good. He does it at the right time. He says, oftentimes he does it in this life and always in the life to come. See, if you and I could stop fighting for our rights, which I know seems so incredibly countercultural these days more than ever, I think. If we could stop fighting for our plans and our pride, if together we could become captivated again by God's power and by God's salvation and by God's kindness and his reward, do you think we could resolve our conflicts? Do you think we could show real love to each other, make peace with one another in our families as well as in the church? With our friends and our co-workers? To strangers who might live in the house next door, and to our enemies? That's how wide God wants our love to be when we consider all the love commands of the New Testament. Always drawing strangers in, always loving enemies, always forgiving one another, and always serving others. My friends, this matters so much, to be the kind of church God has called each of us to be part of. There are still more people to lead to the safety and the hope found only under this mighty hand of God. So as the worship team comes again, let's pray. And Father, I pray that you won't let this word fall flat. My words, Father, you can let them fall flat, but your word, let it produce in us the fruit that we need. Let your kindness lead us to repentance. Let the Holy Spirit who inspired this word of Scripture through the pen of Peter, let this word of Scripture and the Holy Spirit who inspired it, let it bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Father, do your will in us. Use us for your purposes, God. We bow down to you. We humble ourselves under your almighty hand. And we rely and hope on your good promises for our joy. So, Father, please give us hope and courage while we wait for you to lift us up again. Father, please remind us by the testimonies, the gentle testimonies and whispers of your word that you care for us. And that these things that are heavy in our hearts matter to you. We thank you for being our shepherd in Jesus' name. Amen.